For those of you who are just joining us, we had just completed a series on Wing to Wedding. We looked at the biblical process of developing a relationship that enables people to live happily ever after. One of the items in that was out of the Song of Solomon, called basically putting your desires asleep in the will of God. Before that, we had Lord of the Ringless, One Desire to Rule Them All, which was a commitment to do God's will. By popular demand, folks asked, wasn't really that many, but it was folks, and was they weren't that popular, no. They asked for me to do a little more on how to catch the little foxes that destroy a relationship, because when I did the Song of Solomon, I skipped over that part because it was originally designed more for married couples. And I made the statement that the principles for relationship and marriage is really the same for the principles of relationships in a body of believers, with roommates, anything. So some folks had said, why don't you spend a little more time on that? And hence I will. We're going to look at the foxes that destroy the vines, that prevent the wine from growing, which was a symbol in the Song of Solomon of an exuberant physical relationship. So in any relationship, in order for there to be unity, harmony, and joy, people have to kind of follow God's rules for relationships. So one of the points was from the previous sermon, so I just reworked most of the outline. First one is, God cares about our pleasure and has plans for its fulfillment. It's not like God is opposed to us having joy in our lives. He actually has plans for us to do that. And the theme from those of you who study Philippians is, joy results from choosing what is best. And what's best is sometimes counterintuitive to what our culture says, what our experience says, but it's always in harmony with God's word. I popped these two pieces in here from a series I did beginning of a year or so ago. Loving God and loving our neighbor, the top two commandments, the ones that are on the final exam, and elements of loving God have to precede loving others, otherwise you wind up using them. So there's loyalty, obedience, valuing what God values, and an exclusive emotional intimacy. God does not like it when we get our worth, our value, and our needs met from anything or anyone other than Him. So that would include, jobs, people, idols, whatever. The second one is that loving others also has the elements of loyalty. And then instead of obedience, it's other-centeredness. The center of our thinking is not ourselves, it's the other person. This is particularly true in marriage, but it's true of biblical churches as well as other biblical relationships. A concept you saw really clearly when I went through the Song of Solomon was mutual valuing. They cared about what the other felt, thought, experienced. Then is edification, seeking to build them up according to truth. And there's a whole series on that called Garden Variety Ministries for Everyday Christians. And it has the ministries of admonishment and reproof and rebuke and reject, the things that the scripture says we should do when people aren't walking according to truth. And then we threw an S in there for sharing and serving, because a lot of the verses that in the scriptures dealing with our relationships talk about sharing and serving one another in love. Because God has served us, we serve others. So that was all days gone by. Just two points that I wanted to highlight from the previous sermon. Pure passion arises from purity. If you want to have the kind of relationship that Solomon and the Shulamite maiden had, you needed to have purity. Holiness precedes happiness on every avenue of the Christian life. And the two big commands were don't waken and don't defraud. So we kind of looked at that in depth. And I had the basic teaching on marriage, which is repeated by Jesus. And it's, as I looked at it, I was going to just delete it, and I realized, wait a minute, that's also the basic teaching for a good relationship with other people. If you are in a member of the body of Christ, you have to leave your singleness to join the family of God. You're no longer an independent lone ranger kind of unit, but you're actually part of a body connected to the body. And then there's this cleaving, this emotional development that occurs as people walk after Christ together. And it's only then, you're not going to have one flesh, but that's a symbol of the unity, then there's unity. You can't have unity when two people are going in different directions. But if both people are going in the direction, remember the whole triangle thing of God, then you can have, the closer you get to God, the closer you wind up being to each other. So that's all history. Two points that I excerpted from this that I think are worth mentioning in our context. Doing God's will opens the door for him to meet our needs. If he meets our needs, then we're free to meet the needs of others. I don't have to go into relationships saying, oh, I got to prove my worth and value. I got to prove that I'm significant. Because often you get that by putting other people down. You want to prove your worth and value? Do it by serving like Jesus did. Do it by limiting yourself for the benefit of others. And then another piece that was in there was killing desires. Those who are Christ, those who have an intimate relationship with Christ, those who Christ would call friend, have crucified the flesh, which is our desire for temporal things, which is at enmity with God. So if you have this thing that's always going to stand in the way between you and God, unless you kill it, crucify it with its passions and desires. And this is not just sexual. This is not in the sexual context in Galatians 5. It's doing things that the worldlings do. It's getting power, pleasure, and possessions from temporal sources rather than eternal sources. And under power, you have security and significance. And that's what our world does. We get our security and significance from things around us. You know, I got, you know, this job, this status, this office, this house, this car, this, you know, it's this significant other, as opposed to getting it from my relationship with God. We're supposed to be living as an ongoing sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and only then can we experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And apropos our conversation about marriage relationships, Matthew 19 talks about people who made themselves eunuchs, which means non-married people, for the sake of the kingdom, and we'll revisit that when we get to 1 Corinthians 7. That was all by way of review. Any comments? Quick questions on that one? Great. You have to holler. Okay, now we get to little foxes. In the Song of Solomon, you have this relationship, and I kind of described how it all worked and everything. And one of the lines in it is, lets us catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Our vines have tender grapes. So foxes are those things that destroy the dynamics or mechanisms that lead to a fruitful relationship, and a fruitful relationship is what gives you the wine, the elixir, the intoxication of joy as God intended it, not just on the sexual side, I'll be repeating that multiple times, but also on the interpersonal side. So I just briefly touched on these guys, inadequacy, insecurity, insensitivity, ingratitude, and infidelity. These were items in the Song of Solomon. This is not, you know, an exhaustive topical study on relationships. I've done others like that. They're under toil. They're on truthbase.net. But these are the ones that actually came out of the book. And if you notice, they all have an I. and that's because my key wasn't stuck. It was because I wanted to emphasize that self-centeredness is the antithesis of unity, harmony, and joy as God intended it. In the Song of Solomon, there's correctives, and they're particularly appropriate for a marriage relationship, but they also work in others. Inadequacy is contracted by affirmation, insecurity by trust, and trust not in the other person but in God. Insensitivity, repent, and you seek to make things right. Ingratitude is appreciation. And infidelity is by commitment. So those are the things that we're going to look at, and hopefully have some time for a little discussion on these. Any questions? Where we're headed, look at these things, get to maybe the toil friendship thing, and then I hear we're having Chinese food, so like, I'm stoked. So I've given you some definitions here. They aren't great, but make up your own if you don't like them. Inadequacy. The gal says in Song of Solomon, you know, don't look at me, I'm dark, and I, you know, my background of having to work made it so I couldn't take care of myself, and in certain cultures that was, you know, being in the sun was a symbol that you were a laborer, and that was considered low class, and you know, you really wanted to be under a parasol all your days. So It's corrected by, "You are all fair, my love, there's no spot in you." This relationship, when he says, "My sister, my spouse," this is not a Kentucky thing. Sorry, people from Kentucky. But it has an emotional, like, friendship in this relationship. It's not just physical. So, inadequacy is a focus on self. And it can also be a focus on problems, and rather than on God's purposes and promises and others' needs. So if we just look at ourselves thinking, "Oh no, I'm not up to the task," we're probably right. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 3:5 says. Paul, in terms of ministry to other people, says, "You know, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God." It's like if you go to work and you're given a task and they don't give you the tools you need to do it, that would be about normal. But they're supposed to give you the tools to do it. If they give you the task, you know, like cut down this hay, they should give you a scythe or something to cut down the hay. If they say, "Oh yeah, I want you to do this spreadsheet," but there's no computer, it's like, do I use an abacus? I mean, what do you want me to do? So if God gives us a task, or if it's his will for us to do something, he will give us everything we need to do his will. Oh, in fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 9:8 says. "God is able to make all grace," I love the "all" here, "abound toward you." So grace is power and desire to do God's will. It's not just the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. There's an absolutely phenomenal study, which most people are unaware of, on truthbase.net, where we looked at all the different usages of grace in the scripture. And you realize that, hey, grace is actually merited and earned in some cases. There's a past, present, and future aspect of grace, but we talked about that before. This is the present aspect of having grace power to do God's will. When Paul said, "I sought the Lord to get, you know, take care of my eye problem," and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So you all know that passage, 2 Corinthians 12. And then he says, "I will glory in my weakness that the power of God might rest upon me." Grace is power. Probably when it comes to Easter time, which is coming up, I'll talk a little more about getting the power assist in areas of our life. So God is able to make all grace trickle out just a little bit because he doesn't have a whole lot to spare. No. God is able to make all grace abound. Bubble, bubble, boom. You know, Old Faithful geyser. Towards you. Actually, I don't think Old Faithful is that Old Faithful anymore. It's actually winding down. Anyway, "that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." I don't think there's anything that isn't covered with that phrase. It's like there's no loophole. There's no deficiency. You always will have all you need to do God's will. And if you don't have all you need to do God's will, it is God's will. I mean, it's not, it probably isn't God's will. When you need to be doing God's will, he will make it all available to you. As Paul said in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Implication is, Philippians, you and all other believers can do the same as well. So inadequacy is basically going to be changed by a focus on God. In the relationship, it was by the affirmation from the other partner. Any questions on that one? Okay. Yeah.
How do you know when you don't have all that you need to do God's will versus "I feel like I don't have enough"? Sometimes people are afraid, so I'm terrified of the person that I might feel like I don't have enough that I need to do God's will.
Okay, if you first determine that something is God's will, then even if you don't feel it, and if you're pretty convinced that this is God's will and you have good reasons for believing it's God's will, then it's time to take the steps of faith that as you move, God will provide. The great spot in Scripture where this is illustrated is as God told the priest, I think at the end of Deuteronomy, when they're going to cross into the river, you know, or Joshua, as that generation goes over, to go. But before, when they had to go, the way was wide open and dry. And there was an arrow going, you know, this way to the promised land. That was easy. But they go and they look and it's like, there's water down there. And it's like, this doesn't look like it's going to work. As they stepped, boom, as they went to obey, God provided. There's this life of faith that if we are convinced that God said something, when we act on it, then we're demonstrating faith. Even if we can't see it. In fact, if we can see it, it's not necessarily faith. Now, with this goes along with is you need to be doing the objective will to know the subjective will. And if it says, I don't feel like I have the strength to be separated from sin, well, if you just wait until you feel like that, you'll stay bound to your sin for all your days and ruin your eternity and your time here on earth. But if you say, okay, God said it, therefore I can step out in faith that it will happen because I have the light of God's word, then you're good to go. And you know, try God and see if he is true, and he will be true if his word said. Now, on the subjective side, it's a little more difficult. Those things, if you have a track record of understanding God's will, then it's easier to make that happen. So you can be convinced that this is God's will. I was thinking of when Corey started CYT. She didn't have all the pieces, like, where are we going to get the instructors? What's this? We're going to get people. I mean, but God had worked in her heart, and she had the track record with God that this is something that makes sense for it to be God's will, and some of the council said, yeah, go for it. And then as she stepped out, God has provided. And then he's taken away. Then he's provided. And then he's taken away. And then he's provided because, you know, he's building trust and dependence, a la George Mueller-esque. Okay, insecurity is, whoops, my bad, what happened? Oh, go here. Is going to be actually addressed by this next, I mean, they just basically did it. It's a lack of confidence that one is following God's will and that he will bring about the best possible results as we obey his revealed will. So the Shunammite maiden is a little insecure because she's looking for the guy that she believes that was supposed to have this relationship with and she can't find him, and you know, it's a little less insecure on it. And you know, the corrective in her scenario was to remember that God had said, don't wake in love until the right time. It wasn't necessarily the right time. For us, when we cry out, God answers and provides what we need. So this one answers the question that was just asked, that if we have confidence that we're following God's will, we won't be insecure in doing it. So in our praise time, we had an example of a boss having unrealistic demands, not very nice responses, but doing the correct thing gave more confidence and help and strength. Psalm 138:3, when I cried out, God answered, so cried out is help, prayer, and made me bold with strength in my soul. Notice that the God strengthens us in the inner person, and that should be our experience in the Christian life, that when we face tasks and activities that are difficult for us, we call out to God, and then through, normally he changes our perspective through bringing to mind his words so that our soul says, yeah, we can do this. Then the cool other verse promises, God will perfect. He will make it just perfect, the things that concern me. And the reason is because his hesed, his covenantal loyalty, that, you know, love, that sometimes that word for, it's love, mercy, but you should get used to seeing the word as hesed because it means a covenantal loyalty. We do what we're supposed to, he does what he's supposed to, and then we live happily ever after. Endures forever. God will not forsake the work of his hands. So in each of our lives, God is doing something. He has made us, you know, in the physical realm. He's remaking us in the spiritual realm. He's got some plans. He's moving us towards those plans. And we need to trust that God will perfect what concerns us. He didn't bring us this far to abandon us. He has got purpose and meaning in everything that's on our planet. You know, all the little cells within us have got purpose and meaning. Don't you think we as individuals have purpose and meaning? The problem is most people are alienated from God because they rebelled against him, both Christians and non-Christians, and they miss it. So another part of the corrective is to trust. And you can see that a lot in these verses. With all your heart, that's the spot where you make your decisions. Don't rely on your own understanding. Use your mind that he gave you. Use your logic. But do not make that your major source of basis for action. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him as Lord. Acknowledge him as the one who could do with your life whatever you want. You know, if God chooses to have you be a whole burnt offering to him, hallelujah, that's why he's made me. I fulfill my purpose on earth. I get to go to heaven. Life is good. But to stay here on earth, okay, then he'll give me grace to stay here on earth. And if you're acknowledging him, he will direct your paths. And this should be our experience in our daily lives. God, what do you want your servant to do today? I am your bondservant. I exist for you. What do you want me to do? Here's my list of stuff that I have. Anything you want to change? We're acknowledging that he is Lord. He's the boss. He can change it. And then the verse that follows that is one that often gets left off. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So he'll direct your paths and it'll be away from evil towards what is good. And it introduces this concept of realizing God is going to judge. He can make life good or bad for you. So fear him. This is a similar thought, if you notice, in 1 Thess 5:12. It's got the abstain from every form of evil. So Paul knew the Old Testament, you know, better than any of us. And he almost quotes the end of that verse. And then may the God of peace sanctify you. His goal is to make us look more like Jesus Christ. This has not happened as a result of becoming believers and trusting that Jesus died for our sins. This is the ongoing process. He wants us to be sanctified completely. Be holy as he is holy. Our whole spirit, part that relates to him and our motivations and ambitions, our soul, that's the mind, will, and emotions, and actually things we do with our hands and feet, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is God's goal for us. He will do it, but he will not do it against our will. That's why he's given us a free will. We honor him by showing that he is worthy of our obedience. And he is faithful. He will do it. So all we have to do is cooperate with him, draw on his strength, and then that gets rid of the insecurity. It gives us security in that, hey, I have all I need to do God's will. Questions on that? Okay, this brings us to insensitivity. This is a failure to embrace God's objective and plan, which, hello, is loving others as we love ourselves, looking out for their interest as we would look out for our interest. So if we fail to embrace God's objective and plans for our time here on earth and think it's all for joy and all the stuff that is temporal, then that cuts us off from him meeting our needs. So our needs aren't met. He's made us to be dissatisfied when we are alienated from him to get us to turn back to him. He doesn't reward us for walking away from him. Satan does. So if you're getting blessing while you're walking away from God, realize that Satan is answering your prayers. This being cut off from him results in a focus on our needs and pain. So a lot of people are so bent over, both literally and physically, by their own pain that they can't be concerned about anyone else. So that makes us unaware and insensitive to the needs and pain of others. It basically disqualifies us from being able to minister to folks because we're only thinking about us. We're not thinking about them. And like, well, what about me? What about me? And there's some people say, oh, forget about your stuff. Just go minister to others. Well, then you wind up using them for your benefit, which is abuse, not love. You need to be sensitive to others, and you get sensitive when you have your needs met, and then you have a sensitivity to others. So this is a key thought. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's not love. It's not good. Don't do that. I did this, if you go back and you can find the sermon 2 times ago on this passage, but there's a little progression. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And then after they have their, you know, little tiff in chapter 5, and they get reconciled, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And then in 7:10, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Notice the progression. The first is actually self-centered. I got. My beloved is mine. Oh, yeah, and I'm his. But, yeah, he's mine. Mine. That's for Finding Nemo, for those of you who missed the literary, it's actually a film reference, when the gulls are just, you know, all trying to be self-centered, which is what, you know, I frequently view people like that. And then she goes to, I am my beloved's. So her identity is now wrapped up in the fact that she is part of something else and it's reciprocal. And then when it reaches kind of its pinnacle, it's I am my beloved's, and there's no, oh, it's got to come back, and I got to get reward, I got to get something for me. Her only concern at this point is his desire is towards me. Hebrew way of saying, he thinks I'm hot. But anyway, and that's the piece that she really likes. There's no self-centeredness in here. She has basically, the whole problem was she was insensitive to his advances, causes problems, she suffers, gets beat up through the dream emotionally. Then she goes and seeks him, and it gets reconciled. And I'm going to talk about that in the next section. And then actually makes it right after the reconciliation pot. She says, she's looking at him that she had rejected, says, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Great relationship. And what it says here in chapter 7 is, I will give you my love, all manner old and old, which I have laid up for you. She talks about booking a bed and breakfast in Connecticut to get away to. You can look at the context on your own. But now there's a focus on the other person's need. It's not a self-centered thing anymore. And let me see if I have some more verses down here. Yes, we have some more verses down there. Passage all of you are familiar with in the New Testament, Philippians 2, great, great section. Frequently difficult to understand. Surprisingly, the NIV did the best job of translating it. It says, if therefore, and these are all Greek first class conditions, which mean, you have this. They're assumed to be true. So, yeah, since there is encouragement from being united with Christ. Since in our relationship with Christ, we have a basis of parakaleo, or calling each other up the mountain. And if any incentive from his love, Robertson Word Pictures, great grammarian, takes this word that's frequently poorly translated as comfort and recognizes that it really means to speak alongside, and it was used of coming alongside someone to motivate them with words, a parable or a story. There's an incentive from Christ's love. If he loved us, we're supposed to love one another. So that's, I think, a very good way to translate that, although the NIV didn't use incentive there. If there's any common sharing in the Spirit, and yes, there is, and probably this next stuff, tenderness and compassion, those come from us experiencing God's tenderness and compassion towards us. Since we have all that in Christ, then what we need to do is make God and Paul's joy complete, because Paul's trying to get them to live like God wants them to, but being like-minded, having the same kind of love that Christ has for them towards each other, being of one accord, of one mind. How does that work out practically? Let nothing, that's like no thing, that means like let everything be done, not in selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is a cool word. If you look it up in online Bible, you'll get some guy who did a little more work on it. And it was used in ancient Greek times of people who were electioneering for office. So they basically were trying to manipulate things to get elected. And if you know the backstory of Greek philosophical training, it becomes even more poignant. It used to be back, probably before 350 BC, that philosophers trained the sons of the nobility in character so they could rule. Then a new group came in called the Sophists, and they said, forget about all that character stuff. You pay us enough, we will get your dummy son elected. We will teach him rhetoric. We'll bypass all the hard character stuff, and we'll just do what it takes so we can persuade the masses to elect him. And they said, done. I mean, this character stuff's well overrated. So they basically trained people to persuade the masses. Hey, that's just like modern times, without any underlining character so they could get elected. And it was selfish ambition. They weren't concerned about the good of the country. They were concerned about enriching themselves, their quest for power. That's the selfish ambition. Unfortunately, that also shows up in churches where people who don't get worth and value out of their relationship with God try to get it at the expense of others, which is why there are commands like don't lord it over people and stuff like that. Conceit, arrogance, but lowliness of mind, this actually defines lowliness of mind. You esteem others as better, more important, their needs have a higher priority than yours, than yourself. Anybody who is operating in a Christ-like manner is going to be concerned about the needs of others more than their own needs. Needs short-term needs long term, needs current, physical, as well as needs spiritual. So in a body of believers, we should be putting others' needs and interests ahead of our own. And that's part of the love and loyalty. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. So if you think, you know, I mentioned this before, you know, it's great to work in a restaurant because you're always looking out to see what your clients need, you know, what your guests need. And we actually call them guests in the hospitality industry. And you make sure that the water filled, that's my, you know, a number one critique of restaurants, even the really good ones, is I have to ask to get my water filled. You know, because when I was a busboy, I made sure everyone always had their water. You look to see that they've got everything they need, as opposed to stopping by at the end of the meal saying, "You have everything you need? Well, you know, I really needed this, but like I already ate it because you weren't here." So, you know. So we should be anticipating each other's needs. This isn't that hard. Think about what you need and say, with the other person. Think about what you like and then say, with the other person. That's this Philippians 2 stuff. Other-centeredness. Another piece of other-centeredness is reciprocity. This is, you respond, you don't own your body, the other person does in a marriage relationship. And in a roommate relationship, something similar happens. And in a body relationship, Ephesians 4 says, we are linked together. We are members of one another. And therefore, that puts claims on our behavior. One last piece out of this one, verse 35. Paul is saying the stuff that he's saying in there, not to put a leash on people, but for their profit, that you might serve the Lord without distraction. Let's not forget that the goal is to serve the Lord, to wait on the Lord, to say, Lord, what do you want? Do you need that water glass filled, Lord? Let me get you a new napkin, Lord. You know, you dropped your fork? No problem, Lord, I got another one here. You know, it's like, obviously, those are things that God doesn't need. He's got angels to do that. But what he doesn't have angels do is the task that he's put us here on earth for, according to Ephesians 2, the things that he saved us to do. We're not saved by works, we're saved to do works. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing is one aspect of it. But the ongoing daily service or sacrifice of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is something that should be paramount in our thinking. It doesn't matter whether we're single or whether we're married. Serving the Lord without distraction. And marriage actually is a distraction. Kids are a distraction, even though they're wonderful. I love them. And I probably wouldn't get rid of them, unless the price was right. The idea is you want to serve the Lord without distraction. That overarches everything. That's what we have as our responsibility. Any questions on that?
Yes, I have one. How do you deal with dynamic friendships, not just marriage relationships, where the needs of the other are not very clearly apparent? Or they are expressing one need and that's not truly what they should be needing for their best good?
The old real need, felt need thing. Yeah, they never feel the real needs. So under toil, the bottom I got on the friendship thing, it's really almost a ministry question. But as you are studying and observing the people in your sphere, you seek to pray and ask God to help you see what the needs are. Then you pray and ask God for the opportunity to help bring those needs up. And then you say, God, am I the person to be doing this? And you know, you put in the hierarchy of God's will and what he wants you to do, and you figure out the response. But the key thing is you normally have to go in for a felt need to get to the real need. Oh, you know, you got this really bad hangover. Here, let me get you an aspirin. Felt need. By the way, where'd you get the hangover? Oh, St. Patrick's Day. Yeah, I totally understand that. You had that 7-course Irish meal, potato and a 6-pack? Yeah, that does it. So then you need to move from the felt need, which is the hangover, to the real need of, you know, you shouldn't be getting blotto. All right? So I used to have this mug. I grew up Irish, as you can probably tell. And it said, drinking problem? What drinking problem? I get drunk, I fall down. No problem. All right. So maybe pass out was in there too. So you need to move from the felt need. You observe the things that are felt, and then you try to put together, and God helps you on this. What's the real need that God wants me to address? So there's more in the series on friendship that deals with that, and there's more in the series of ministry on how to go from one to the other. Let's talk about ingratitude. This is a failure to find pleasure in God's sovereign provision. As Adam said in the garden, the woman that thou gavest me caused this whole mess. it's part of our DNA that we have this problem of not liking God's necessary, his gifts. And someone asked me to touch on the subject of bitterness, and I'm looking at the outline and thinking, I don't really have bitterness in there. There's not really bitterness developed in the Song of Solomon, and I've done there's other sermons on bitterness. And then I thought, is there any relationship between, because bitterness is so deadly, any of the points that I have in my outline, and bitterness? And I thought, look at this. So we're going to take a look at how ingratitude actually results in bitterness. Normally, bitterness arises from injustice. And people have harmed us and hurt us, and they have somehow slighted us, and we get bitter towards them. Jealousy is like shows up frequently with bitterness. I frequently underestimate jealousy as a motivator, but it is actually pretty huge. You might know the phrase, hell knows no fury like a woman scorned. I think that's Willie Shakespeare. The thing that she's scorned and furious because her worth and value were undermined by the fact that the person didn't find her appealing. So ingratitude, I think, is at its root a failure to find pleasure in God's sovereign provision, because we think we know better than God about what's best for us. This is worth meditating on, more time than I have here to bring out the implications of it. But rejecting what God has provided, not recognizing that it's for our benefit, is one of the ultimate forms of arrogance. Some of the solutions to it, I'm not going to skip the psalm because I'm running out of time, is, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Even the things that we don't like are frequently beneficial for us. And this comes out of an understanding of the first use of bitterness in the scripture. As this bitter, but then bitterness, it's in Deuteronomy 29, and it's the verse that is the basis of some of the New Testament commands on bitterness, a root that brings forth, like bearing fruit, bitterness or wormwood, which is things like Sodom and Gomorrah stuff. Those are linked with that in the future. And what God starts it out with, and you don't notice it because this is down in verses 18 and 19, and it actually starts in 5. He says, hey, next generation, second wave of Israelites, I led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out. Your sandals have not worn on your feet. I gave you food every day, one time a day, but it lasted for three. I took care of all your needs. I gave you water. All isn't in that text, but that's in the historical context. I took care of you. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them so that you may prosper in all that you do. So you can't read the Old Testament without recognizing that as a major, 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 major theme. If you want to get blessed by God, you have to do what he said. Think about what he said and then do it. Joshua 1:8. So recognizing that God has given, working in response to God, saying he gives what's good, and then do what he says and everything. The purpose of all this is so that there might be someone among you who turns away from the Lord our God, and you go find your pleasure in something else. And serving the gods of the other nations was almost always involves sexuality. And what that would do is cause a root of that would bear fruit of bitterness. And then he specifically warns in the very next verse, something that I think is very, very applicable today, because so many Christians do this as well. And you want to basically be serving God, and it all goes back to doing what he said, so that it might not happen that when someone hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I do my own thing. As if the drunkard could be included with the sober. You're not going to be included in the group of God's blessed people. And if you go on to read it, it says God basically is going to seek him out. And it's just like God reads the riot act against people who think, I can go back to my national heritage as a Jew, and I can go do whatever, live however I please, but because I'm Jewish, then, there's no consequences. Or modern day Christian, Jesus paid my penalty to keep me out of the lake of fire, so I can just live however I want. There's no downside, despite the scripture saying there's a downside for those who know their master's will and don't do it. So bitterness arises from this rejection of God's plan and purpose. So God will bring difficulties into our life. They're actually for our benefit. Where do most of these difficulties come from? Guess what? Other people. And usually they're in the household of faith. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who sealed people for the day of redemption. So basically the Holy Spirit is working at sealing this body of believers as God's choice folks until the day that we are redeemed. And then let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, crying out, evil speaking be put away from you, along with malice, just in case, it's like, okay, is there any negative thing I can still work in? He kind of covers all of them. All right. And then be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Even if the person doesn't ask for forgiveness, you got to forgive them. Otherwise, bitterness is basically waving a red flag for Satan to come and build a stronghold in your life. And Bill Gothard, a lot of you have been through that, does a really good thing about showing how Satan will build a stronghold in people's lives, and he will make your life miserable. And it's really hard to uproot him when you've let him into your life through various sources, bitterness being one of them. Colossians 3:19 basically says to husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives, but instead love them. And then this is the responsibility of us as a body, and I'm out of time. Look carefully lest anyone fail or fall short of the grace of God, and a root that causes bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and many get defiled. So responsibility to prevent this bitterness, which actually stems back from rejecting God's purposes and letting difficulties come into our lives. I think I have one more point. Infidelity, to disloyalty to others and God's commands because we're deceived by Satan into thinking that short-term gain outweighs the eternal pain. And false teachers will tell, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and the book of Jude, will tell you there's no consequences for your actions as believers, and obviously that's not true. The Lord will judge his people. It's Hebrews 10:30. He does repay, he avenges his people. And in order to understand this, you need the fear of the Lord, that God's going to judge. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So without having fear of the Lord, a person hasn't taken the first step onto wisdom. A thing that I will probably do somewhere in the not too distant future is look at the friend and foe stuff again. Any last questions on that? You think I have some idea of how to apply it? If you don't, sit down and ask with someone, say, what do you think I can do to help apply this, all right? I'll make my job easier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have plans and purposes for us, that you created us with a purpose, you redeemed us with a purpose, you're working in our lives with a purpose. Help us tap into that purpose. We know that that purpose is not going to be too far removed from your commands, so help us love you and love others as you intended. Help us lay down our lives for each other. Help us put others' interests ahead of ourselves. Help us seek to experience the joy and unity that we can get from both following Christ as one. Lord, we know that this applies both to marriage and to other relationships, and even for us as a church, I pray that we be like-minded in our pursuit of you for your glory. In Christ's name, thanks for our food. Amen.